Coming to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, and that deals with Christ the Mediator. Christ the Mediator. It has 8 sections, as you see on your handout there, 8 brief paragraphs, and the first section we'll begin looking at tonight. We can summarize this first section as the appointment of the Mediator. It gives us an introduction to the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, and it concentrates on eternity past and his appointment as the Son of God to become the mediator between God and men. So we're in section 1 then. The first section reads, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and saviour of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." Just to define some terms, first of all, mediator is the important word in this section and in this whole chapter. What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is one who intervenes between two parties that have differences between them and that in some way are at variance with one another. And a mediator comes between the two and engages in the work of reconciliation. And that happens in human affairs, it happens on earth, and sometimes in various departments of the world. Mediators are brought in to resolve problems and differences. And in the Bible, the term occurs, and there it is one who works between two varying parties to restore peace and form some kind of a compact or the ratification of a covenant. Then the work that he is involved in is called mediation. Mediation is another term that's used in Christian theology. We refer to Christ's work as a work of mediation, as he, the mediator, is involved in. So this refers to the work that the mediator does, the act of intervening between the parties in conflict to bring about a reconciliation. Even in earthly affairs, if the groups were not hostile, doesn't necessarily mean that the groups are hostile whenever they're bringing them together. It could be just the forming of a league or a compact between nations that aren't at hostile to one another, but mediators will be brought in to work at a league and a compact and a covenant between nations. But that's the idea, working between two parties to bring them together in a kind of a league and peace. And this idea occurs in Christian theology. But in Christian theology, the parties at variance are not men and men, but the parties at variance are God and men. And the work of reconciliation that must take place is between God and mankind. And the work of reconciliation commences on God's part. It's God that appoints the mediator, not man. So it all commences on God's part, and his Son, Jesus Christ, is appointed as the sole mediator to do this work of mediation and reconcile sinners to God. So whenever we come to chapter 8 here, we are assuming the fall of mankind into sin and their present state of depravity and alienation from God, enemies to God. And that's been dealt with in chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the fall into sin and the punishment of sin. And so that's assumed. And now, how are they going to be reconciled? And it is the work of the mediator that we're concentrating on in that business. The word mediator in the Bible then. Well, in the Old Testament, the actual word is not found, but some verses illustrate the office and work, and sometimes a judge in the Old Testament is one who takes on this function as a kind of an arbitrator. And there are two references that I draw your attention to particularly. The first is Job chapter 9, verse 33. Now, as I said, the word mediator doesn't occur, but there is this word desman. And a desman is one who goes between two parties and arbitrates, reconciles them. So it's the nearest word you'll find in the Old Testament to the word mediator that's used in the New Testament. In fact, the Greek version reads it something like, "Oh, that there were a mediator between us." So Job here speaking, and he would gladly refer the matter to a desman, to a mediator. But he sees that there is none. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is that desman who mediates between heaven and earth and who does this work. But it wasn't as clear in the Old Testament. And while Job knew that his Redeemer lived, he seems to question here the idea of a mediator. Oh, that there were a mediator between us. So it may be in this darkness, he's ignorant of it or has forgotten about it, or it's not as clear to him as it is to us New Testament saints. But here he is expressing a wish for a mediator, to one to lay his hand on God and one to lay his hand on him and to come between them. Then another verse is found in Genesis 31 and the verse 37. Now, it's the word is a verb here, but the verb gives the idea, it illustrates this idea of judging between parties. And the story is of Jacob and Laban, and Laban's accusing Jacob of stealing his gods. And Laban has searched all the stuff and found nothing. And Jacob asks Laban, "What's my trespass? What's my sin?" He says, "You've searched all my stuff. What have you found in it?" And he says, "Put it all here before my brethren and before your brethren, and let them judge betwixt us both." So here the parties are Laban and Jacob. The parties are Laban and Jacob, just two. Jacob on one hand, Laban on the other hand. But the mediators who are going to judge the stuff and see the differences and come to an amiable agreement are all the brothers of Jacob on one side and these who are called the brethren of Laban on the other side. So the mediators here are more than one. There's a lot of mediators here. A lot of people involved in the arbitration. And there's only one on each side of that matter, that's where there is the difference between them, Laban and Jacob. So these Old Testament texts are perhaps some of the nearest that we come to an idea of a mediator. In the New Testament, the word mediator occurs six times. And I have noted the text there for you where they occur. It's used of Moses. You have that reference in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And the word occurs two times there in the original, but three times, there's one in a bracket to get the sense. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So here the mediator clearly seems to be Moses. Moses is the one who brought the commands of God to the people of Israel. He's the one who acted between God and the people. Remember, he came down from the mount with a veil on his face and he mediated to the people on behalf of God. And there's a reference to that in Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount." So the people are afraid. They want Moses to be the mediator between them, to bring the word of God to them so they don't have to deal directly with God. They're terrified. They were frightened by his voice. And so Moses is taking up this role of acting in between. Now, these two verses are difficult for commentators. It's not only what Paul says, but it's why he says it. There are difficulties in the interpretation of these verses. And one commentator has said that it's probably the most obscure verse, and certainly in Galatians, but probably in the whole of the New Testament, especially verse 20. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This particular commentator says that he has read 250 different interpretations of it. So I don't know about that, but that's what he says anyway. Certainly there are a lot of variation upon what verse 20 means. And I was looking at Luther's commentary today, and his comments on verse 20 amount to about two or three lines. So he obviously found it very difficult as well and just passed over it. But nevertheless, the reference is to Moses. It more or less seems to say that a mediator comes between two parties, and on one side is God, and Moses is the one who's been acting in between. And Luther had very interesting comments on that, and I'll just quote some of them to you just now. He said, "The law was handed down by a being even inferior to the angels, by a middleman named Moses. Paul wants us to understand that Christ is the mediator of a better testament than mediator Moses of the law. Moses led the people out of their tents to meet God, but they ran away. That's how good a mediator Moses was." That's just typical Luther. So it is amusing in some sense, but very, very sharp, very clear. Moses came along and he was made the mediator, Luther goes on to say. He covered his face with a veil, but that is as much as he could do. He could not deliver men's consciences from the terror of the law. The sinner needs a better mediator. That better mediator is Jesus Christ. He does not change the voice of the law, nor does he hide the law with a veil. He takes the full blast of the wrath of the law and fulfills its demands most meticulously. And so he's comparing Moses, a pretty poor mediator really, didn't do anything, didn't save the people. The people run away and they're all the worst after it. But Jesus Christ is a better mediator who really changes the people, really and truly reconciles them to God. So a better mediator than Moses. The other four references are clearly references to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most famous text of all, and one that we all always hear in the gospel, is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so that verse clearly tells us that there's one mediator, just the one. Tells us what he does. He's between God and men. And it tells us who he is, the man, Christ Jesus. And then in Hebrews, it occurs several times. And it occurs in the context of Jesus Christ being the mediator of the new covenant. Covenant that saves us. Covenant that deals with the whole work of reconciliation and reconciling us to God. This covenant that he ratifies, he fulfills. It's in his hand, the hand of a mediator to accomplish. And Jesus Christ in that epistle to the Hebrews is known as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And then chapter 9, verse 15, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." And then chapter 12, verse 24, how that we're come to Jesus. And what is Jesus that we come to? He is the mediator of the New Covenant. So that's the definition of the terms and the use of the word in the Scriptures. We come now to section 1 then of this chapter 8. Section 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose down to justified, sanctified and glorified. That's the first paragraph. Now two things stand out in this paragraph if you just keep that first section before you. The two things that stand out in this, if we divide it into two, the first thing is the divine appointment of the mediator. You have that. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and saviour of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. So that's the divine appointment of the mediator. And then the second part of the section is a divine donation that was given to this mediator. And it says, "Unto whom he did," that is God, "from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So clearly there are two divisions in that paragraph. Dealing with the first division tonight, the divine appointment of the mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and saviour of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. There are three things in this first part. There is, first of all, the person appointed. There is then, secondly, the origin of this appointment of God. And then thirdly, there are the mediatorial functions to which the mediator is appointed. So those are the three main thoughts in that first part of this first section. The person appointed, first of all. Well, the Lord Jesus was the one appointed. It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator. So he is the one appointed. He's the only one that's named in the confession. The only one appointed by God. Now, in earthly differences, mediation is often carried out by a plurality of mediators. I mean, sometimes the situations are so complex that it needs a number of men to work at it together. But there's nothing too complex for Jesus Christ. And he alone will get all the glory of this work. And so he does it on his own. We saw the plurality of mediators in the case of Jacob and Laban. And we know that saints can mediate between men. Saints can't mediate between God and men, but saints can mediate between one another where there are differences. You remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "Dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" You don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that, he says. If you have differences in the congregation, if you're fighting and squabbling among yourselves, you shouldn't be going to the judges and the arbitrators of the world to solve your differences. You go before the saints. Do you not know the saints are going to judge the world? The saints are going to be involved in this work of judgment? And therefore, on earth, if you have differences, surely you can find a saint or saints before whom you can come to resolve the problems. So saints can be mediators between men. But Jesus Christ is the only one who is a mediator between God and men, because the problems are so great. It requires one to be God and man. And the only one who is sufficient for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the Lord said in Matthew chapter 18, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Don't involve anybody else and try to sort the matter out. But then if he hears you, that's good. It's all worked out well. But then if he doesn't and it's not resolved, and then he says, "Take two or more others and let them hear the whole situation and the whole problem. And by the help of these arbitrators," or mediators if you like, the whole business can satisfactorily be resolved before it goes higher up to the whole church and the session. And so this is how things should be done. So there is an argument for the saints being mediators of some kind, but it will only be in earthly relations and between men. But between God and men, only there is Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasized that, as we said, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And particularly in the next section, section 2 of this chapter 8, the divines emphasize that again because they say the only mediator. And there they put in the word only, between God and man. So it's one office, and only one occupies it. And there's no room, according to the Bible, for anybody else sharing the glory of the mediatorial work between God and man. Jesus Christ alone has that glory. He alone was equipped. He alone atoned. He alone is crowned. So the divines emphasize this. Christ is the mediator alone. They emphasize this not only because of their knowledge of Scripture. They know that the Bible teaches this. But they're also emphasizing these things in the confession because they have a great knowledge of heresy. and of all the false doctrines that are in the world, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. And they emphasize this aspect of the mediation of Christ only because they are not unaware of the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church in this area. They knew that the Roman Catholic Church tended towards a teaching that meant the intrusion of the saints into this area, especially of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. So the Church of Rome dogma, it has evolved, of course, from the time when this confession was formulated in the 17th century. The dogma of the Church of Rome in regard to Mary has evolved and moved on. But the divines saw even then how dangerous and deadly it was, and they saw where the doctrine of Mary was heading. They saw it. And so while they don't name that in the confession, they have this in the back of their mind that Mary is looked upon as one who gives grace and mercy and as one to whom you come to God through. There were those who, even in the time of the divines, taught that. It's been going on in the Catholic Church for generations, this idea of Mary as a kind of a mediator or mediatrix. Some of the early ones who referred to this was a man called Antoninus, around about 300 AD. He claimed all graces that have ever been bestowed on men all came through Mary. And then Bernard, in the 1100s, he wrote that Mary is the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. And this dogma was going on in the Church of Rome, various places, being taught high up, though it was never formulated as a dogma, an infallible dogma, at the time of the Westminster Divines. But the Church of Rome has looked upon Mary frequently as a mediatrix or a co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. There was a man called Alphonsus de Liguori who in the 1700s wrote a book that's still published, widely available, and bought regularly called The Glories of Mary. And in this book, he looks upon Mary as a source of salvation. He teaches that she's a mediator between God and man. He claims that outside of Mary, there is no salvation. And he teaches that she rules jointly with Jesus Christ and that she also is to be served and worshipped and looked to and prayed to for grace. And Liguori was never rebuked by the Church of Rome, but rather he was beatified and his book was endorsed and republished many, many times. And the popes have commended it. Many of the popes also have been high in their promotion of Mary as a co-redemptress. Benedict XV, he said, she herself may justly be said to have redeemed together with Christ the human race. So there's this constant push to join Mary to Jesus Christ so that they together are co-mediators. And they do this because she's the mother, as they'd say, of God. And so they promote her to say she's important. She's highly blessed above all other women. And therefore, she has this role that has been appointed to her by God. This is what they're teaching. And the divines were aware of this. Pope Leo also, he said, when Mary offered herself completely to God, together with her son in the temple, she was already sharing with him the painful atonement on behalf of the human race. And then at the foot of the cross, she's with him. And this whole idea that she's a co-worker with Christ in his atoning for the sins of mankind. So this is blasphemy. Then Pope Pius IX says, with her son, the only begotten, she is the most powerful mediatrix of the whole world. And on we could go. The Second Vatican Council of 1964 also stated things that promote Mary into the role of a mediatrix. I quote, "This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the title of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. That's the Second Vatican Council. So that's the official stance on Mary's role as Mediatrix and Co-Redemptrix. However, there was a push on in the 1970s to get an infallible dogma from the Pope himself, so that this would become an official doctrine of the Church of Rome, and it would have to be believed by all its adherents on the pain of their damnation. And there was a petition that was raised in 1993, and it gained about 6 million plus signatures from 150 countries around the world, petitioning Pope John II to infallibly declare a new dogma that the Virgin Mary is co-redeemer with Jesus and cooperates fully with her Son in the redemption of humanity. And so that's what they wanted pushed. And John Paul II, he was a devotee of Mary. That was no secret. He often confessed it, that Mary, he was devoted to, he prayed to her, he worshipped her. His hope for getting to heaven was in Mary. That was his confession. And he would have liked to have brought in this infallible dogma, but it was restrained probably by the cardinals, by the outcry that they felt they might face, and therefore there was no infallible dogma issued. But it may yet come. But the divines are not unaware of this. And so they're emphasizing the only mediator, not only because the Bible says it, but because they know where the Roman Church of Rome stands, and they know where it's evolving towards. And that's why there is this emphasis. So the confession of our faith is that only the Lord Jesus has been appointed by God, and the Church has no authority to appoint anyone else or to join anyone else to Jesus Christ. The confession then goes on to describe the person of this mediator. Now, I remind you that this chapter deals not only with Christ, the mediator, but it deals with the person of the mediator, God and man, particularly in paragraph 2. But even in paragraph 1 here, they are introducing us to the person. And the emphasis is that the mediator is one person. He's one person. Not two people, not two persons, but one person. So he's named and identified even in paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. One person, and he's identified, and his names are given. So that the divines want to identify him as clearly as possible, even in this introductory paragraph, so that we will know they're not two persons, but only one, the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. The man Jesus is not another person. He is the person of the Son incarnate, truly the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And throughout this chapter, these names frequently occur concerning Jesus. He's called the Lord Jesus several times. He's called Christ, and he's called the Son of God. And there's an emphasis on his person. And it goes on to explain how he's God and how he became man and how he is one person and remains one person. So they're dealing with the person who became mediator as well as with the work of mediation. Both are essential because the mediator has to be truly God and he has to be truly man and he has to be one person. So they use the word Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, of the same person. The larger catechism expounds this chapter in more detail in some regards. It asks, why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Why was our mediator called Christ? Answer, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed by the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So he's called the Lord Jesus and he's called Christ, but we're also told that the Lord Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He ordained the Lord Jesus his only begotten Son. Now, why do they emphasize that? This is not the first time that they have dealt with the subject of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. You remember how we saw in chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, how that the sonship of Christ and the deity of Christ came up there in paragraph 3. But the divines bring it up here again to show that the appointment did not begin with the humanity of Christ. It did not begin in Bethlehem. It did not begin when the announcement was made to Mary. It was the Son of God who was appointed. It was an appointment in eternity. It was an appointment before time. It was an appointment before the incarnation. So that's why they say this. The Lord Jesus, he was named Jesus when he was born, wasn't he? And he was called Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead, and during his life on earth he was known as Lord Jesus. But it didn't begin in his incarnation. As the Son of God, he was appointed. And that same person who was the Son of God and is the Son of God, that same person is the Lord Jesus who was incarnate and walked on earth. So they're emphasizing here right at the start the unity of his person and his appointment as mediator, as a divine person, not merely as a man, but as a person, the Son of God. And so the Bible teaches that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. He had to wait until the time appointed. And when the time appointed came, he was sent forth. But the appointment was before he was sent forth. It's just the time had to come until he could actually get involved in the incarnation and in the work of redemption. And section 2, the next paragraph, goes into that in more detail. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, very and eternal God, equal with the Father, so on and so forth, how he became man. So this person is emphasized in the next chapter, and we will deal with it when we come to that section. But in formulating this chapter, they had it again in the back of their mind, heresies. See, that's how confessionals are formed. You have to have a knowledge of all the heresies and all the false doctrines. And they don't name the false doctrines and they don't point them out, but they formulate the truth positively. But they're able to formulate the truth positively with the knowledge that they have of all the heresies. And that's why they have formulated this chapter of the person of Christ, the mediator, with all the heresies in the back of their minds. And I'll just mention some of the heresies that they undoubtedly are acquainted with and that are ruled out by the wording of these paragraphs. An early heresy concerning the person of Christ rose in the second century. It seemed to come out of Jerusalem. It was called adoptionism. Adoptionism. And that was a heresy that denied the pre-existence of Christ altogether. Denied that he was God. It taught that he was just had his beginning in Bethlehem, that he was simply a man who was tested by God, and after he passed the test, he was given supernatural powers. You know, he stood against the devil, and he was given supernatural powers then to work miracles and all this kind of thing. And he was adopted by God as a son. And this occurred early on in the ministry. And then Jesus was rewarded for all that he did with the resurrection and his adoption into the Godhead. So he's not God. He began in Bethlehem, but he so pleases God that he's adopted into the Godhead. I mean, this is nonsense. But the divines were aware of this, and it's dealt with in this chapter. Another very strong heresy that really wrecked the church in many areas and has raised its head many, many times down through the centuries. It destroyed Presbyterianism in the 1800s, and it has its roots now in Jehovah's Witnesses. in their theology. That was the doctrine of Arianism. Arianism rose in the 4th century. It came through the teaching of a bishop in Alexandria in Egypt called Arius, and he taught that Jesus was a creature, the first creature, the first begotten of the Father. But that begetting began. It wasn't an eternal relationship, but he began. He was created first, powerfully created. And this begotten Son who was created, he made all things. The Father allowed him to make all things. And this created Son created the creation. And then this creation Son is kind of adopted as well, really, isn't he? Because it's not a real relationship. He's not from the divine essence, the way we teach concerning Christ and what the Bible teaches, that he has the nature of God. He's a full image. He's a complete image of the Father. He has the essence. But Arius didn't teach that. It was another nature completely, a nature like God, but a different nature, totally different. And there's no union, really. And so it's a kind of an adoption too, isn't it? It's not a true begetting of a Son of the same essence and nature. And so Jesus is only worshipped then in Arianism because of his preeminence as the first creature. The divines are aware of that, being very and eternal God, his only begotten Son, of one substance and equal with the Father. And so they're just dealing with Arianism there without naming it. And so the person of Christ, that's why there's this emphasis on the person of Christ, his only begotten Son. And then another heresy came from a man called Apollinaris. And Apollinaris was bishop of Laodicea, and they had a bishop around about 360 AD. And this heresy denied the true and complete humanity of Jesus because it taught that the Lord Jesus did not have a human mind. He had a human body, but instead he had a mind in that body that was completely divine, a divine mind. And so this heresy lessened the true human nature of Christ, that he had a human body but not really a human soul, that it was the divine nature that took over the sort of the soul part of the human nature. So it's not a true man at all. And so that heresy lessened the human nature of Jesus in order to reconcile the manner in which Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. And so there's this confounding of things. And the creeds that arose out of the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD dealt with that heresy, just as the Nicaea Creed in 325 AD dealt with the Arian heresy. And then there was another heresy called Nestorianism, and that arose in the 5th century. This heresy taught Mary only gave birth to Jesus' human nature. And this heretic Nestorius, he didn't like the term Mary being called the Mother of God. He wanted her to be called just the Mother of Christ. And he said that Jesus was two separate persons. That the person Mary gave birth to was not God. God's another person. The person that Mary gave birth to was Jesus the Christ. He's another person. And so there's the dividing of the persons. There's two persons. And that's why this chapter is so carefully worded. Has appointed the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. There's no division of persons, there's no confusion of persons. There's only ever one person. Only ever one person. That person who is the only begotten, co-eternal with the Father, who became man and joined himself a human nature, a complete human nature, in the mystery of the incarnation. And so they're very careful to preserve of Christ, the mediator, his person. So that's the first point then of that heading, the person appointed. And then we come to the origin of the appointment. The origin of the appointment. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And so it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain. So we're being told about the appointment here, when it began, and how it came about. How did it come about? It came out of God's pleasure. It pleased God. It commenced with God. It didn't commence with man. Man's not seeking God. Man's happy to run away into the forest and make his fig leaves and live without God as best he can. No, it began with God. God was pleased to bring in a mediator. God was pleased to bring in one in a covenant to reconcile sinners to God. So it began with God. It originated from God alone, and not the church has nothing to do with it. The church has no say in who can be mediator. The church has no authority to say Mary can have a role in it. No, it's pleased God. It's been his purpose. And this appointment, we're told, was before time, in his eternal purpose. It originates in God's eternal will, and it belongs to his eternal plan and his eternal purpose, along with all his other decrees. And God has it all worked out and all planned and all mapped before he even made the world. And this appointment of a mediator was before all of that, before the foundation of the world. And the appointment involved an election, because it says it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose the Lord Jesus. Before there could be an election of sinners, there had to be an election of a mediator. And God didn't elect Mary. And God didn't elect any mere man. God elected his son. He chose his son. Anyone who goes against the doctrine of election really need to be careful. Because the Father chose his son. And he chose his son before he chose us. And he chose us in his son and for his son. So this is the election that comes first. The election of the mediator, the Son of God, elected to this office. And he said to be ordained to this office. That is, that the election was implemented. That Christ was actually put in the office. So that all angels and all men will know. This is my chosen. This is my chosen. And I've ordained him. And everybody will witness or know of the ordination. And therefore, from the ordination, they will assume the election. Because there's no ordination before an election. The ordination takes place after an election. And so that's the order. And he, being elected, they're ordained. He's ordained to be mediator. Just like we were elected and ordained to be saved. So this appointment. Now the proof text that the divines give, we could give other texts, but we'll just confine ourselves to the proof text that the divines give for this first part. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And the first proof text that they have is Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God speaks and he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So here's the servant of the Lord. And the reference clearly is to Christ. It can't be Israel, because Israel failed. Israel didn't do this. Israel wasn't capable of doing this. It's a reference to Messiah, to the one who the Spirit comes upon, to his Christ. But you'll notice here, he's called mine elect. There's been an election. And the Father has done that election. And he elected his son to do this function, to do this work, to have this spirit, to be this Christ, and to bring forth the judgment, to be the mediator to the Gentiles, to act as a kind of arbitrator in this matter, and reconcile sinners to God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it's using this verse obviously to tell us about the foreordination of the Saviour. "We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained." Chosen, mine elect, ordained, foreordained. When was he ordained? Before the foundation of the world. Before the incarnation. He wasn't ordained when he became the baby Jesus. No, he became the baby Jesus because he was ordained before the world. It just has fulfilled in time what has been ordered, chosen, and decreed in eternity past. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't become the Son. You know, some of the heresies teach that he became the Son. No, he was a Son when he was given. He was a Son when he came into the world. And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which we've already dealt with. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Very quickly then, the mediatorial functions in this first part. So we're looking at part 1, paragraph 1, to please God and his eternal purpose, to choose. And then it says to be the mediator between God and man. And then it describes his mediatorial functions, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. These are his mediatorial functions, as summarized by the Westminster Divines, carefully chosen and arranged by them in this order. Now, you'll notice that five of the functions are in relation to the church. In relation to the church, he is prophet, priest, king, head, and savior of his church. And we believe that all five of those relate to the church, as we'll show in a moment. And then in relation to all things, he's the heir of all things. And then in relation to the world, he's the judge. And in all these areas and in all these offices, he fulfills them as mediator, as the one who is God and man. And in all of these areas, he is seen as the Lord Jesus, who is in these areas supreme. In relation then to the church, prophet, priest, king, head, and savior, we know that these are all connected with his church, because in chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith, which deals with church censures, it says the Lord Jesus as king and head of his church. And so when it says here the prophet, priest, and king, that is in connection with his church, according to chapter 30 and section 1. And also because of the catechisms, when you study the catechisms, which we'll come to in a moment, it also shows you that these offices, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior, are all in relation to his church. So don't get confused by the comments and by the conjunction. It's all to be connected with his church. Now, it may surprise you that this is the only place in the Westminster Confession of Faith where Christ is called prophet, priest, and king, with that exception of being called king in chapter 30. It's not often in the confession that he is referred to as prophet, priest, and king, just here. But these three offices, the divines, that doesn't mean that they saw them as insignificant and unimportant. And they did realize that prophet, priest, and king in these offices were at the heart of his work of mediation. But they can't deal with everything. And they didn't intend to deal with everything in a succinct statement of faith. And that's why they have the catechisms. Because the catechisms are really the enlargement of the Confession of Faith, the expounding of the Confession of Faith, the bringing out of, in more detail, the things that couldn't be enlarged upon there because of the space. And so while it doesn't look like it's only mentioned once, prophet, priest, and king, and that's not expounded on, although some of the roles are mentioned later on, but without the name being used. For example, the atonement is dealt with, which is part of the priestly function. But they did in the catechisms deal with these offices in detail, as we'll see in a moment. The proof text they give for prophet, priest, and king, they only give one for each word. Prophet, they give Acts 3, verse 22. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. There are many, many more verses, but they could only be brief. I mean, they didn't want volumes and volumes of a confession of faith. So there's just an odd verse here and there just to establish it. And through the catechisms, there'd be a further opening up of it all. For priest, they give Hebrews 5:5. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then for king, they give that classic passage in Psalm 2, verse 6. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So those are the only proof texts they give in the confession for him being prophet, priest, and king. But as I say, we have to go to the confessions, or to the catechisms, to see further their teaching in this area. And in the larger catechism, on these offices, there are questions and answers. Now, we're not going to go off on a tangent and study the prophetical, priestly, and kingly office in detail. I will be in paragraph one here for months and months, and we're not going to do that. But I have produced for you there the question and answers 42 through to 45 of the larger catechism, where we are told the questions, why was our mediator called Christ? And the answer to that is given. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? How doth Christ execute the office of a king? So in those questions and answers, they expound the mediator Christ as prophet, priest, and king. They just have a couple of words in the confession, but the catechism is the expounding of it all, bringing of it all out, and there's plenty of proof texts there. I'll not read those questions and answers. They're on your handout. The time is flying here, but just read them for yourself and study those questions and answers in your own time. I do remind you that as ministers and elders of the Presbyterian denominations and of our own Presbyterian Church, that I do remind you that the subordinate standards are not only the Confession of Faith, but also the catechisms, the shorter and larger catechisms. We have 6-8 articles of faith, and the last article states, these articles, that's referring to the first 7 articles, together with the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, form the subordinate standards of the Free Presbyterian Church. So we recognize that the Confession of Faith is united with the catechisms, and where the confession is not detailed, the detail is given in the catechisms. And as ministers and elders, we subscribe our hearty belief in all of those subordinate standards. So of Christ the mediator and his appointment. We haven't time to deal with the second part of this paragraph, the donation of the people who have been given to him in eternity past. But the next time we'll spend a few moments on that before we go into section 2. But we'll leave it there.